throne, as we see in Revelation 4. We'll be all standing around and singing maybe that song. That's my hope and prayer. Wow, what a humbling honor it is to be before you today. This is quite a treat for me, and I want to thank Pastor Brian and the elders for stepping out in faith and allowing a relative unknown like me to have his pulpit for a Sunday morning. What a pleasure this is. And next week, we're going to start our series, as was announced. This message this morning is kind of a prelude to that, or an introduction. It's to kind of put some boundaries, help us to understand a little more about what's going on in the world. But looking at it, not so much from the world perspective, but the perspective through God's Word. So we've created a theme. Kathy came up with this, and I love it. It's biblical prophecy in today's world. Or we could say it's looking at the world through the lens of God's Word. And we need to understand some things in order to be able to make that happen. But before we get started, I'd like to invite the Holy Spirit to be upon us right now in this time of worship. So if you'll bow your hearts before the Lord and join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you, God, for this opportunity that we can still worship in freedom, and that we can worship you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. And we ask, Father, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear and put the words in my mouth that you wish your children to hear and understand. We just put this in your hands in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Is it just me? Or does it look like the whole world has gone bonkers? We see country after country after country, dozens of them, that have imposed draconian rules on its constituency, taking away their rights, putting mandates on the people, lockdowns, illegal incarcerations, Gestapo-like arrests, and we even see in some cases where they're setting up internment camps for people who don't want to comply with what they're talking about. What is going on with this? And what intrigues me so much about watching this unfold before our very eyes is the fact that it appears to be orchestrated. What is the probability that all these world leaders, and there are dozens of them, what's the probability that all of them would be doing exactly the same thing at exactly the same time? The laws of probability, the math of probability does not allow for that. It doesn't make it a credible scenario. So something's going on that we don't see. There's a force going on that's orchestrating all this together, because it's impossible that all these leaders would be doing this on their own from the same playbook. It's just not possible. But we happen to know what that force is, don't we? That force is Satan. And he is orchestrating this. Now, there may be several layers between Satan and the world leaders. We're not going to get into that today. A lot of people don't like to talk about Satan. I've heard pastors say, well, I don't like to teach about Satan because it's so negative, and I don't want to give him the airtime. Well, I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, there's a whole lot in this book about Satan, and it behooves us to understand who our enemy is. And I want to take a few moments to do that, because we need to know who this guy is and what he's up to, what his agenda is, what his tactics are, what his strategy is. And we'll just hit on that very lightly to help us to understand how to look at the bigger picture of what's going on in the world today. Now, what did Jesus say about Satan? He says in John 10:10, the thief And he uses several different terms throughout the gospel for Satan, but in this case he says the thief has come to rob, to kill, and destroy. Now we tend to slop over that. We don't listen to that too much because we want to get to the good part where Jesus goes on to say, but I came to give you life and that more abundantly. That's what I'd prefer to hear, wouldn't you? I came to give you life and that more abundantly. But we need to go back and understand what Jesus was saying about our enemy. He came to rob and to kill and to destroy. He hates us. He wants to destroy us. What else did Jesus say about Satan? He said he is the father of all lies. And he also, Jesus in Matthew 24 and the other Olivet Discourse items in the Bible, he talks about, do not be deceived. So it's not too far a stretch to say one of the tactics of our enemy is deception. Do we see deception in the world today? Quite a bit of it, don't we? A lot of deception. So those are the fingerprints of Satan. Now we also want to know, does he have any help? Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, and forces in high places. So that tells us something. That tells us that Satan isn't acting alone. He's not omnipresent. He has a multitude of demonic, angelic beings that are working with him. Now, keep in mind that the world, and I would say Satan, one of his tactics is, well, let's just pretend I don't exist. Or let's just pretend I'm a buffoon character with a pointy tail and a red suit and horns. That's what he wants us to believe. And we as a nation and we as a world have bought into that seductive lie. So we don't pay much attention to this guy. But we need to pay attention to what Jesus says. He's not alone. And Jesus tells the Pharisees and the scribes, you are of your father, the devil. What does that tell us? That tells us that not only does Satan employ other spiritual beings, but he also employs human capital that he gains to his side by bribery. Sex, drugs, fame, fortune, power, whatever the lusts of the flesh are, that's what Satan is going to use to bring people under his employ. So when I talk about the enemy, I'm not just talking about Satan. I'm talking about Satan and all his dominions and all his human capital. That's our enemy. And now we got to look at what his agenda is. This is important for us to understand. Pastor Brian went over this a couple of weeks ago, but let's look at it again because it's important that we understand where he's coming from. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 14, it's up on the board, but I didn't. Anyway, I won't get into that. I'll read it to you. But this is what he says. This is his agenda. We need to understand this agenda hasn't changed. His tactics and strategies have changed over the years, but his agenda has never changed. And it's 14, starting at verse 12, and he says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn. You have been cut down to earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like God. Wow, the arrogance of that is absolutely stunning. I will make myself like God. Isn't that the same lie he told Eve in the Garden of Eden? So that's never changed. And by doing that, with his agenda, his goal is to subjugate the whole world. And we need to understand just how evil this creature is. And a lot of people don't quite get that. I'm convinced, and I've said this many times, I'll say it many more times, we can't possibly understand what's going on in the world today until we can get our head around just how evil this person, this individual is. He is evil beyond our understanding because we don't think like that. Yes, we're all sinners. But we don't think in terms of mass murder. That's out of our wheelhouse. We just don't get it. But we need to understand that because that's his agenda. He wants to subjugate the whole world and be like God and have people worship him, the whole world worship him, rather than worshiping God. And we need to know that. Now, his tactics have changed. Remember what Jesus said about the time of the coming of the Son of Man. He says it will be just like the days of Noah. There will be eating, there will be drinking, there will be marrying, and there will be given, people will be given in marriage. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? I mean, they've been doing that since the beginning. How is that bad? Well, I think that Jesus expected us to do our homework. If we want to understand the days of Noah, which yes, there was eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, but if we want to really understand the days of Noah, we have to go back and look at what the Bible says about the days of Noah. And I'm just going to read, I didn't put them up on a slide, I'm just going to read a couple of passages on that because I think it's important to understand what he's talking about there. And this is Genesis 6. And I would urge that you go back and look at Genesis 6 because you'll gain a lot out of it. But a couple of passages I want to read is verse 5, and it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts and the hearts of was only of evil continually. And the Lord was very sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved." Boy, isn't that a sad statement? And then in verse 11 he says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." So what he's telling us is the days of Noah were corrupt. Do we see any corruption going on in today? Quite a bit at this point. So the point is that I want to make with that is that Satan's tactics or his strategy has changed. Back in the days of Noah, it was in your face. It was just barbaric. It was ugly. It was so ugly that God had to destroy the world and destroy all mankind except for Noah and his family. And I believe had he not done that, I don't know that we would be here today. Because the mankind was so corrupt at that point that he had to destroy it and bring through one righteous man and his family so he could start over again. So the days are going to be like Noah. It's not going to be pretty. Going to be pretty ugly. I don't know that we're there yet, but that's something that's going to happen at some point in time. So, but his strategy has changed. Now it's much more subtle. Now he has decided, you know, as evil as Satan is, he's also very clever. And he realized that wasn't working. He had to try something different. And in the last couple of hundred years, his strategy has been to do it very incrementally, little tiny baby steps. Just do a little at a time and we'll seduce the people into following my agenda. And we've fallen for it. The church has been asleep. Now, those aren't my words. Jesus said in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, and the 10 virgins represent the church, he said in verse 5, they were all slumbering and asleep. That's the church today. But we're waking up. We as a church are beginning to wake up. We're beginning to see, is that God's intent? Is that what God's doing? I believe it's one of the things He's doing. But I say that because, again, the tactics have changed now. And He had to, in order to seduce mankind, He had to get a control of the monetary system and the economy. He did that in 1913. He started that process at the very beginning of our nation. That's why many people were coming from Europe to get away from that corruption. He was trying to take over the monetary system, and he finally was successful through his minions in 1913. By doing that, he now, by controlling the monetary system, he was able to strip off huge amounts of wealth, hundreds of billions, maybe even trillions of dollars over the years, to be able to finance his dastardly agenda to buy people. And he's bought a lot of people. And we're seeing that now. See, a few years ago, people would have said, oh, that's a conspiracy theory. I don't believe that. But we're seeing it. It's right in front of our face now. It's happening. He's taken over the financial systems. He's taken over the schools. By manipulating the financial or the economy, he's able to take and make it so that people, both mom and dad, have to work out of the family. Well, what do you do with your kids? Well, you send them to daycare or you send them to public schools. What has he done with the schools? What has he done with the entertainment business? What has he done with the media? What is he? I could go on and on and on, but you see it. This isn't a secret anymore. We're being awakened, and we're waking up to what's actually going on. Okay, so I've gotten that out of the way. I really had to kind of set the stage with who this guy is and what we're up against, who our enemy. Should we fear him? No. No, because greater is he that is within us than he that is within the world. We have no reason to fear this because we've got Jesus. And he will protect us. He will watch over us. So, is God doing something? Is God sitting in the wings just watching this play out, or is he actually doing something? I believe he's doing something. And one of the things I believe he's doing is trying to wake his church up. But if he is doing something, there are three questions, and this is what I wanted to get to today. There's three questions that we have to ask ourselves. Does he want us to know what he's doing? And two, how do we know what he's doing? And three, what is our role in what he's doing? I don't know about you, but when I signed up to be a soldier in Christ's army, I expect to be mobilized when it's time to mobilize. I want to be like Isaiah that says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And I'm going to come back to what our role is in a minute, but let's go back to the first question. Does he want us to know what he's doing? And I think the answer to that is yes. There's a few indicators that tell us that the answer is yes. Number one is over a third of this book is written about the days we're in right now. That suggests to me that he wants us to know what he's doing. Now, there's some other indications. If you look at Matthew 16, 1-3, here he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, there's another similar account of this in Luke 12, where he says he's talking to the multitude. It's the same event, but he's talking to the multitude. So he's talking to the disciples, he's talking to the scribes, his Pharisees, the Sadducees. He's talking to basically everybody at this point. And look at what he says. He says, "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing him and asking him to show them a sign from heaven." As if the miracles weren't enough of a sign. But anyway. "But he answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.'" Now, us old sailors would use the little ditty that says, "Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight." We know that. That's where this came from. Now, the fishermen would have known that, too. Matter of fact, that's a true statement, actually. Anybody who's been around the ocean very long knows that that's a very true statement. But look what he goes on to say. "Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Now, that tells me he not only wants us to know what he's doing, but he expects us to know what he's doing. Okay? So now it gets more intense than that. Let's turn to Luke 19. This is a fabulous passage. And this is a passage where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We call it the triumphant entry. And he's riding in, and he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. We know that. But he's also fulfilling at least two other scriptures. At least two others. And I've put them up there for you, because next week we're going to go into this in a little more detail, anybody who wants to join us next week. But I would urge that you look those up and see if you can connect the dots. Why is Exodus 12:3 and Daniel 9:25 a prophecy that's connected to Zechariah 9:9 and Luke 19. I'll leave that up to you to take a look at your leisure. But we will talk about that next week. But look what he says here. And we'll start at verse 41. He says, "When he approached, he saw the city and wept over it," because he saw what was going to happen. "And he said, 'If you had known this in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes.'" Tuck that little phrase in the back of your head and remember it, because it'll come up to be more important later on. "They have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemy will throw a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not have in you one stone upon another," comma. Let's pause right there. So he's fulfilling multiple prophecies, but he's also prophesying ahead 37 years to the year 70 AD, where the general, later to become Emperor Vespasian Titus, actually lays siege to Jerusalem, completely destroys it, and he's predicting that's going to happen. Now, I've read cases where over 1 million people were killed during that time. But we do know that Israel was pretty much scattered at that point. That's an important date for us, because Israel, for all intents and purposes, ceased to exist. It became like a withered fig tree. That mean anything to anybody? Look it up. Look it up. A withered fig tree. And it didn't come back to life for another almost 2,000 years. Now, that was all prophesied. Ezekiel prophesied the destruction. Actually, there are many places that prophesied the destruction of Israel. I think Ezekiel 36 is the best, but also the rebirth of Israel. I have found at least 20 different scriptures that refer to the rebirth of Israel. But that's for another date. We're not going to talk about right now. What I did want to point out is what he said next. It's stunning. Because he said next in 44b, he says, because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Ouch. That's catastrophic. So not only does God want us to know what he's doing, he expects us to know what he's doing. And in this case, there were dramatic, catastrophic consequences for not knowing what he was doing. Now, I want to pause right there because I don't want to imply in any way that there are catastrophic consequences for not knowing when Jesus returns again. I just don't know. There may be, I don't know what they are, and I don't want to start speculating on things I don't know. I only use this example to point out the premise that I believe God wants us to know what he's doing. And that takes us to the second question. How do we know what God is doing? How do we know what God is doing? Well, there's a little verse that struck me several years ago. And it was one of those verses, I know you guys have all experienced this, where you're reading a verse that you've read dozens and dozens of times over the last 20, 30, 80 years or whatever. I don't think anybody's been reading the Word for 80 years, but maybe. Where all of a sudden it comes to light and you go, oh my God, I didn't see that before. I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly exciting when I run into those. Well, this is one of those that happened. I read this and I go, wait a minute. And it changed my whole perspective of biblical prophecy. I started looking at it a little bit different. And what God told Amos, he says, surely the Lord God will do nothing unless he reveals his, get this, secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Now, that's a pretty straightforward verse. Doesn't require a lot of exotic interpretation of the Greek or the Hebrew or the Chaldean. It's pretty straightforward. He's not going to do anything unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. What does that mean? It means that everything we need to know is right here between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21. It's all right here, everything we need to know. But there's a caveat to that. He said his secret counsel. Now, the only way I can explain and what that means to me is his word is encrypted. We have to dig for it. And I like to equate it to working a jigsaw puzzle. I love working jigsaw puzzles. I take a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, dump it on the table, and it's kind of daunting. But it's just like biblical prophecy. You've got well over 1,200 biblical prophecies about the world we live in today that are being fulfilled, and we pull them together from all the different prophets, New and Old Testament. And we pull them together and we take, oh, this piece has the same color as this one. This one has the same pattern as this one. And you start pulling those pieces together. You put them in a little pile until you get enough. And then you start putting them together. And whoa, you got an image. And that image should look like some image on the box. Well, the same thing with biblical prophecy. It may be not be the best allegory, but it's the one that really fits my thinking because I work a lot of jigsaw puzzles. So it seems to work for me. So our job is to pull all the pieces together and to see what the picture looks like and to understand what the picture looks like. Now, it's encrypted. Why is it encrypted? That seems odd. Wouldn't it have been better if God, now he didn't consult me on this, but wouldn't it have been better if he had just written it out in one of the books, and this is what I'm going to do, blah, 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 and then I'm going to do this, and a few years later I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do this, and all laid out like a Henry Michener novel. I mean, that's the way, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Well, maybe not. He encrypts it for a reason. And there's at least two, maybe three, maybe more reasons. I'm only going to talk about three. Reasons why he encrypts his message. One reason is to hide it from the enemy. If the enemy could read it all through and go, blah, 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 this is what it is, what's he going to do? He's going to try and block every single attempt for God to accomplish his plan. And the interesting thing about when Satan, and we see examples of that throughout history and throughout the Bible, of Satan trying to block what God is doing. What's interesting about that is often, almost every time, when we see Satan trying to block what God's doing, people die. And sometimes a lot of people die. One example, and there are many examples, one example is when the Magi came in to inquire of Herod where the Messiah was born, the King of the Jews. Now, Herod was one of those guys that was bought and paid for by the enemy, because he immediately went to his experts and said, what city would the Messiah be born in? Well, Bethlehem. So what did he do? He went in and had his soldiers kill all the sons of Bethlehem 2 years and younger. That's who our enemy is. He's willing to slaughter even little babies to prevent God from accomplishing his plan. We need to understand that. So that takes us to the other reason why God encrypts his message is because if it was all laid out real nicely so that we could understand it very clearly and simply, not only would the enemy know what was going on, but what would our focus be? Our focus would be on what God's doing and not who he is. Now, wait a minute. That sounds like a contradiction, Norm. You just said God wants us to know what he's doing. Yes, God does want us to know what he's doing. But that should not be our primary focus. Our focus should be on him. He desires to have an intimate, personal relationship with each one of us. Now, I can't get my head around that. Linda, that was a Holy Spirit thing. Linda shared John 17. If you really want to understand the relationship God wants with you, it's in the Holy of Holies, which is John 17. And he says that he wants to be one with us, between the Father, the Son, and each one of us individually. Like I say, I have a hard time getting my head around that. Do you mean to say that the creator of the universe, the breather of stars, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, wants to have an intimate personal relationship with me? Huh. But that's what God's Word says. So whether I feel like it or not, whether I understand it or not, is irrelevant. That's what God wants. He wants an intimate relationship with each one of us. And our focus should be on him and developing that relationship, not just on what he's doing. Now, by doing that, by understanding or developing that relationship, he, through his Holy Spirit, will teach us what we need to know when we need to know it. It's not going to, you know, how many times have you heard somebody, well, I read the Bible once. This is a Bible-believing, Bible-reading fellowship. That's one of the things I love about this group. And we know that in order to gain insight and to get to know God, we got to stay in his Word continually and keep reading his Word. And then he will reveal to us what we need to know when we need to know it. That's the exciting part. Now, there is another reason why there's a personal reason why we would want to know what God's doing. Because the more we know what God's doing, the more trust we have in what He's doing. Then all the ups and downs, how many of us are looking at the news and, oh, this is awful, they're taking away my rights, and then, oh, this is great, we got a new win here, and we go back and forth on this roller coaster. That's not what God intended for us. When we put our trust in God 100%, then there's a peace that comes about ourselves. Because we don't care. I mean, we care, but we're not emotionally wrapped up in the ups and downs that are going on around us. And mark my words here, we're not done with the ups and downs. More are coming. And there's going to be some good news. They're going, wow, this is great. And then there's going to be some bad news. Oh, this is awful. Let's not get wrapped up in that. When we put our trust and faith in God and God alone, He will tell us what we need to know, while at the same time we will be at complete peace. And every time I'm sitting there looking at the TV or reading something, and I go, oh my God, this is awful, this is terrible, and I realize that my heart is not in perfect peace, then I know to go to Isaiah 26:3. And on Isaiah 26:3, I love the King James version of this, it says, "You will keep me in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, and who trusts Thee." So the more we trust God, the more peace we're going to have, because we're not going to get wrapped up in the emotion of the ups and downs. And that's really the focus that I want to make in subsequent weeks, is how do we look to God's Word, pull it all together, let Him tell us what He's doing. We don't have to anticipate what He's doing. Let Him tell us what He's doing, and then we will be at perfect peace. Now, there's one other thing I wanted to cover real quick. I know we're running a little late, and I apologize for that. The third question is, what's our role? Now, I don't know what your role is. I'm learning what my role is, and I think part of it is doing what I'm doing today and next week. But your role is between you and God through the Holy Spirit. But there are some things that I do know that we are should be doing. One of those is utilizing the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God gave us. And Pastor Brian did a message on that a couple of weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 12. He's told us that every single one of us, every one of us has at least one or more gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those gifts are to be utilized for the whole body. We have a healthy body when we're all utilizing the gifts that God's given us for the benefit of the body. And it shouldn't be a burden. It shouldn't be, oh my God, another thing I got to do. No, 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 no. Doing what God has called us to do fulfills us. It fills us with joy because we're doing what our purpose is, what He called us on this earth to do. The other thing we can be doing is praying. Pray. Now, this is a pray in church. Hallelujah for that. This is a pray in church. But we need to be praying. Well, what do we pray? If we don't know what God's doing, how do we know how to pray? How do we know how to pray into what He's doing and not just what we want or not what seems like the right thing to pray for? Let me give you an example. I've been involved in many prayer groups over the last couple of years, as I know all of you have too. This has been a praying couple of years, hasn't it? That may be another reason why God is revealing what He's revealing now. But I've heard people pray and say, oh Lord, please take us back to normal. What? What was normal? We were asleep. We were being seduced by the enemy. That was our normal. Does God want us to go back to normal? No. No. I don't know where we're going. I don't know what's coming. We live in the most exciting time in history, and none of us really know how many ups and downs are going to be or how long it's going to be. We have no idea. We just don't know what's coming down the pike. But we do know this, that as we focus our attention on Jesus, that we will be safe. He's got our back. So there's one other thing that we can do. Resist the enemy. Resist the enemy. James in 4:7 tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Peter in his first epistle says something very similar. Now, we often interpret that, rightly so, as when we're tempted with whatever our weaknesses are, when we're tempted with things, that we resist the devil and the devil will flee. But maybe, that verse has much more implication than we're giving it credit for. Maybe it's not just resisting the tyranny of sin that God released us from. Maybe it's resisting the sin of tyranny. And each one of us has to make a decision. Are we going to comply with the whatever the tyrannical forces are that are forcing us to do things that are against our principles? Or are we going to remain under the protection and guidance of God? Do we resist? And that's not something I can tell anybody. That's something between you and God on how to do that. There's a verse, second to the last one, I think it is. Yes. I just ran into this, another one of those enlightening moments. I just ran into this a couple of days ago. And it says, like a trampled spring or a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Now think about that in terms of where we're at today. Do we give in to the wicked and the tyranny of sin, or the sin of tyranny? Or do we choose God? Now I have to tell you, I have to warn you, there are consequences to resisting tyranny. We see it throughout history. We see it with the martyrs. We see it with Peter and Paul and all the disciples. We see the consequences of resisting tyranny. We have to make that decision ourselves as to whether we're going to resist. And I think the time is now to make that decision. Not in the heat of battle. Not when you're sitting there being forced to do something. Now is the time to say, you know what, I know what my limits are. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's what I wanted to leave you with today, is our job is to focus on God through Jesus by the power of His Holy Spirit. And understand the world we're living in today, which is very different than the world we were living in just a few short years ago. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, God, that You give us what we need to know when we need to know it. And we ask, Father, that You would continue to enlighten our hearts as we dwell on You. I pray a blessing over each person in here, that You would watch over each one of us, be with us, and give us guidance through this morass of just ugly stuff. And we put all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.